Our New Testament reading comes from 1 Corinthians and the third chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, one of the texts we will consider. I'll read verses 5 through 15. First Corinthians chapter 3, starting with verse 5. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. We'll end our reading here. Amen. You may be seated. Don't know if you've ever seen the Chick tract entitled, This Was Your Life. A little chat track, a black track with a white cover on it. This Was Your Life. And it's the account of someone who was a reprobate who then ascends to the Last Judgment. And at the Last Judgment, it's basically a movie replay of the person's life. And I read that tract, I'm sure, when I was a young child, and that's always stuck with me. Will this be what the Last Judgment is like, a movie replay of your life, and all the particular scenes and sins that you committed will be played on a screen, and you and perhaps others will watch that? Well, that's the image that that tract uses, and we can say many things are revealed in Scripture. Many things are not revealed. And the question, I think it's a easy to answer. Where should we focus? On what's been revealed or speculate on what has not been revealed? And of course, the answer is we have to focus on what has been revealed. There are questions we cannot answer, things we will not know until eternity, but let's focus on what God's Word has clearly revealed. And that, of course, should always be our goal, and our focus today is on the awesome day of judgment. The last, the final judgment. And as we have done for the last several weeks, we'll consider several main points, a summary of Scripture and some of what the confession states. And then I've chosen this morning two texts. We'll consider a text from 1 Corinthians 3, and then also a text that we looked at last week from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And here the focus, in light of a coming day of judgment. In light of a coming day of judgment, you are called to be in right relationship with God through Christ, and then to live a life of hope and holiness. Are you in right relationship with God through Christ? And then we are called to live a life of hope and holiness. So first, 3 points on the final judgment. 3 points on the final judgment. First, there is a coming day, a day of final judgment, where Jesus Christ will preside as judge. There is a coming day, a day of final judgment, and Scripture tells us Jesus Christ will preside as judge. One of the interesting themes in Scripture is the theme of Day of the Lord. Day of the Lord. And you find that theme throughout Scripture. It's in the Old and New Testaments. Sometimes I think we can say there is a Day of the Lord even when that language is not used. And the Day of the Lord is a day of judgment, but also a day of deliverance. And you think of what was the first great day of judgment where all of humanity was judged? It was in the garden. All of humanity was summoned and called before the judge of the universe. And God gave a judgment. He gave punishments, but he also gave the promise. And so we can see that the day of judgment is always an awesome day. And the only way that we will pass through that day is through grace. And all of the other days of the Lord then that you find in Scripture point to the greatest of all of those days, to the resurrection and the day of final judgment. So the point we can make is all of Scripture moves to this final day of judgment from beginning to end. Paul says in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Why? Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. That's Acts 17, 30 and 31. So the day of judgment is mentioned a number of times in Scripture. We could look at Jesus and the references to the day of judgment in Matthew, several places where Jesus speaks of that final and great day. Jude 6, this was a passage we noted briefly last week. We read about the angels also who will be subjected to judgment. The angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. In the book of Romans, Paul in chapter 14 is dealing with how we deal with the weaker brother. You have the weaker and the stronger brother. And Paul sets before us, it's an interesting concept, how we have to be very careful in judging others because we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14 verses 10 through 12. "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Then he quotes the Old Testament. "For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God." So that warning is to temper how we relate to each other. It's a very practical subject, we can say, the subject of the last judgment. Well, second, this awesome day will testify of God's mercy and his perfect justice. This awesome day will testify to God's mercy and his justice. Now, depending on how we think of this day of judgment, we might well more focus on our own obedience or lack of obedience. We think, well, how will my works stand up? How will my obedience stand up or lack of it? Now, human obedience and rebellion certainly are connected with the day of judgment, but I don't think that's the main point of the day of judgment. What will most shine? The justice of God and the mercy of God. The justice and mercy of God. Turn, if you would, in your Scriptures to 2 Thessalonians. Paul is writing a congregation that suffered for the gospel. Let me start with verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 1, starting with verse 6. "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Here Paul highlights the awesome justice of God that will be highlighted. His perfect vengeance then on his enemies, on all who do not believe in the message of the gospel. So that will be highlighted. Also, if you want to turn to Romans 9. Let's look at verses 22 through 24. Romans 9, starting with verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Then verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And my point of verse 23 is this: when will we better know the riches of his mercy? We can say through all eternity. But will that not stand forth, especially on the day of judgment? The mercy of God to us. We think we know the mercy of God in this life, and hopefully you do know that mercy. But how much more will the mercy of God stand forth on that day of judgment, that great day of separation when all the sins will be made manifest? And what will we boast in? Certainly not our own obedience. It will be in the mercy of God. So the day of judgment will powerfully declare God's mercy and his perfect justice. Now, Scripture does refer to works connected with the day of judgment. What will be the place of works? That's a relevant question. Will they ever be part of our justification? Will they ever be part of our entrance into glory? And the answer is never. And I've used this illustration before, but I think it's one we should never forget. Could your works ever be compared with what Christ has done? What human work would you have to do to hold it next to the perfect life of Jesus Christ? To hold it up to his death on the cross? You know, there are some who speak of this future justification, which somehow is based on human works, and I think that's a scandalous doctrine. How could you ever compare what you have done with what Christ has done? Would you ever dare make that comparison? It would be blasphemous, I think. So what's the place of works? Well, it cannot be in terms of earning our standing, but it could be as a testimony to God's grace, as a testimony, a witness that we have received God's grace. In our works, they will be so imperfect, but I think they can point to the fact that we have been shown the grace of God. Further, I think this: our works will be the cause for us all the more to boast in Christ. All the more will we say, it was all of your work. Now, we say that here now. Our eyes, I think, have been opened to that truth. But when we stand on that day of glory, all the more, we will look at our own works and we will make our boast in Christ. Well, we ask the question, where is the motive for holiness? Where's the motive for holiness? Well, the motive is there. The motive is there. Our motive is always God's grace. And our motive is the awesome nature of the last day. That day of judgment is given to encourage the believer. Turn, if you would, to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's start in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Do you see that question? That question of motive. What type of a person should you be, knowing this great and awesome day is coming? Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Then verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. So our motivation, your motive always must be, God has shown you his grace, and yet consider the awesome nature of this final day. The awesome nature of this final day, and that's what's brought out in verse 11 and verse 14. John Calvin said this, it may be asked how anyone can be found blameless, verse 14, by Christ, when we all labor under so many deficiencies. But here, Peter only points out the mark at which the faithful ought all to aim, though they cannot reach it, until having put off their flesh, they become wholly united to Christ. So we will never reach this perfection of the flesh, obviously not. But in considering the awesome day of the Lord, that is our motive. So third, the day of judgment is revealed to deter sin, to give also consolation. The day of judgment is revealed in Scripture to deter sin, to encourage and give consolation. And the timing has not been revealed, so that we will never trust in earthly or carnal security. Rather, we are to always be watchful, to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let me bring a number of passages to your attention. Matthew 24, 36. Now, it's been a little while since we've been in Matthew. I believe much of that passage is focused on the judgment in AD 70. But in verse 36, Jesus transitions. He speaks of his final return, and here he says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. That day was not revealed for Christ to reveal as our prophet. So that day, when that day will come, no one knows. And people who say, well, we don't know the day and the hour, but maybe we know the month or the year. Well, that's foolish. And so what does Jesus call the church to do? To watch. Matthew 24, 42. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. That could be a coming in judgment for you or the coming at the end of time. You do not know. Verse 44. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The day is unknown, so that we will never rest in carnal security. What a beautiful reminder. 1 Corinthians 16:22, the prayer of the church, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. We get our word Maranatha from that last expression, our Lord, come. It should be perhaps pronounced Maranatha, or something along that derivation. And that may be referring to a coming in judgment in time, for the Lord to judge his people in time. But certainly it directs us to the coming at the end of time. And Revelation 22, 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The testimony of the church is always to look for the return of Christ. And we don't know how he will act in time, but we know there is a day when everything will be righted. So let's consider now, in a little greater detail, two passages, again from Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is our first passage, and perhaps as you turn there, I'll ask the question, what are the problems in Corinth that Paul deals with in the opening chapters? And the one problem is very easy to spot. It's the problem of divisions. The problem of sectarian divisions. Some said, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. So the church was divided into these different factions, and that comes out very strongly, even at the start of chapter 3. Paul says, you are carnal when you're acting like this. The second problem is maybe not as easy to spot, but it's very important that we recognize it. It's the problem of using human wisdom versus what we can say a faithful gospel presentation. The use of human wisdom, human techniques, versus simply proclaiming the message of Christ and Him crucified. And that is a problem in Corinth, filled with all the wisdom of the age, all the rhetoric of the age. And Paul says, I'm not going to use that wisdom. I'm not going to use those techniques. I'm going to faithfully present the gospel. Look at chapter 1, starting in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And yet many people have tried to make that message not be foolish. But Paul says, it is foolish to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Then look also at chapter 2. Paul says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. Verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. We can say this, there were those in Corinth who thought, Paul, you need to adjust your message. You need to bring in these elements of human wisdom, human rhetoric. That will make you more successful. And Paul says, no, I'm going to faithfully proclaim the word. And this carries over then into chapter 3. In chapter 3, I think Paul, in some sense, is bringing both of these problems in terms of the divisions and in terms of human wisdom, and he's dealing with both of them in a form of warning. Chapter 3, and then verses 10 through 17, we can summarize this text this way. Care must be given in church ministry because there will be a future day of judgment. How we minister matters because there will be a future day of judgment. And Paul in this text is giving a special warning to those who are teachers or leaders. It's not given to the entire congregation. There is application, but it's specifically on those, we can say, who are in leadership. And similarly, you find in James a warning about this. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. So this passage in 1 Corinthians 3, it's talking about the final day of judgment. The focus is not so much every single person who is part of a local church, but especially leadership. And if you would look at verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. The Roman church likes to use this verse as a justification for purgatory. And they say, well, look at, if you, you know, you can be saved, but you may have to go through the fires of purgatory. Well, this passage is not about purgatory. That's an expression that Paul uses. It means something, but it's not talking about purgatory in any way. Now, as we start in verse 10, that's where we find the central point or command of this text is verse 10. Let each one, look at the end of verse 10. Let each one take heed how he builds on it. Let each one take heed how he builds on it. That is the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. That's the central command of verse 10. John Calvin says this, two things he prohibits them from doing. They must not try to lay another foundation, and they must not raise a building that will not be answerable to the foundation. The foundation of Christ, and how do we build on that foundation of Christ? And we can say this, everything in ministry, everything a local church does will be judged with respect to Christ, but also with respect to how we build on that foundation in Christ. Two possible ways of going off the road, we can say. Now, Paul uses this language of building as he continues. Look at verse 12. He speaks, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. Now, as you think of those six building materials, what naturally comes to mind? What naturally comes to mind as you look at those six materials? Three of them are, we might say, valuable or more valuable, gold and silver. Precious stones may be a reference to marble. Commentators and others talk about the fact that marble, fine marble, came from a region near Athens or Corinth. So Paul may be referring to gold, silver, and marble, and then you have wood, hay, and straw. And so most commentators suggest there are three precious materials and three materials that are not valuable. Now the question is, how would you build with gold or silver or marble? I guess you could say you would lay or use those in a way to decorate and adorn a building. But most commentators suggest there is a distinction in these building materials, that some of them will pass through fire and others will not. Now, I did have a professor at Trinity who took a different position. He says, everything is going to be burned up. The question is, how are you laying or working with that foundation? So there is some difference. But what is clear, verse 13, there will be a final day of judgment. And here's an interesting thing. Sometimes this day of judgment, we can say, happens in life. There are ministries that are revealed to be false ministries, judgment and scandals. But we can sometimes say this, that's not always known in this life. There can be a ministry that looks very good, very fine, and yet Paul is giving a warning. There will be a final day of judgment, when everyone's work will be revealed. And again, Paul is especially speaking of teachers and leaders. A sobering warning. We can say this, people are easily deceived. People are easily deceived, but there will be no deceiving of God in His perfect judgment. So there is, on that great and last day, there will be a separation, we can say, in terms of ministries that were built on Christ and those that were not. Then verse 14, Paul speaks of those whose work endures, it will receive a reward. Now this is a very interesting theme in Scripture. What does it mean to receive a reward? And that's a difficult question, because will not heaven itself be so glorious? And we'll say, well, some are going to get more grace in heaven. Well, there's different thoughts on this. Now, Jesus also speaks of reward in Matthew 6. Remember that? Jesus speaks about those who fast, but they do it for men. And he says, oh, they have their reward in this life. But when we do it properly, Jesus says, your Father will reward you. So I think this direction of reward teaches us, do not seek for a man-given reward. The goal is not the applause of men. John Calvin again says this, hence it follows, we must reckon as nothing all the applauses of the world, the emptiness of which will in a very little be exposed by heaven's judgment. We may not know everything this reward points to, but we can say this, don't seek the approval of men. Don't seek the applause of the world. No, focus on the reward that God will give on that last great day. Then verse 15, on the other hand, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. We can say this, there are people, there are teachers, there are church leaders that have been saved by God's grace, and yet their work, it's a work based not on Christ but on man. Their ministry is of no value to God and his purposes, though those individuals may have been regenerated and saved. Now, God will determine that on the last and great day. Not that we don't seek to be discerning. Gordon Fee writes this in his commentary. It is unfortunately possible for people to attempt to build the church out of every imaginable human system, predicated on merely worldly wisdom, whether that's philosophy, psychology, managerial techniques, relational good feelings, or what have you. But at the final judgment, all such building will be shown for what it is, something merely human with no character of Christ or his gospel in it. So 1 Corinthians 3 is a warning to leaders especially, a warning to local churches. There will be a day of judgment. And you may think everything is fine, but it is not. We must keep in mind the foundation, how we build on that foundation. Again, verse 10b, let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We must be very careful how we seek to build the church of God. That's the first warning passage, but then turn to a passage that we briefly considered last week, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. So here's a passage that speaks to all believers, to all men, not just to teachers. Now we can say this, Scripture directs us in a variety of ways. There are commands, there are promises, there are warnings. Commands, promises, warnings, and all of them, we can say, are part of God's grace to us. All of them, God's people are to embrace, recognizing who we are in Christ. And so here, I think we can say this passage is part of the warning. There is a command, though, given in it. It's a command and warning, but we also consider the grace and the promises of God as we read a passage like this. There will be a day of judgment. Again, Paul states that many, many times. There will be a day of judgment, and all men, all women will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul uses a common word there for the judgment seat. Jesus, before he went to the cross, stood before Pilate, and that word judgment seat is used for Pilate. When Paul was in Corinth and stood before Gallio, a Roman governor, he stood before Gallio's judgment seat in Acts 18. So Paul uses that same word, and it's interesting, Jesus stood before Pilate, Pilate's judgment seat, but every man, every woman will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul emphasizes everything about who we are, everything about what we have done will be revealed. Now, how that will be revealed is not told us. I don't think we have to worry about the details. We have to focus on what has been revealed. It's an awesome thing to consider. Look at verse 11. Paul then says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Now that word terror is the word fear. Knowing the fear of the Lord. And where does that come from? I think it comes from verse 10. As we consider this awesome day of judgment, it gives us proper fear to do what? To please Christ, verse 9, and verse 11, to persuade men. It gives us the motive we should have to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to warn others, to persuade others. That's a word used for evangelism. Persuasion, not in human methods, but through the truth of God. Now we ask the question, if we've been forgiven, how will we stand on this day of judgment? If we've been forgiven in this life, are we going to be held accountable again in the life to come? Isn't that sort of like a double jeopardy? How do we understand this day when all will be revealed? Well, I think it's a reminder again of this. We never boast in this life. We never can boast in this life because there's going to be a day when all is revealed. Again, we can fool men, we can fool ourselves. So there's no reason ever for boasting in this life. I think that's the first response. Secondly, we don't just seek the approval of others. Because other people will not serve on that judgment panel. It will be God in Christ. So it's not other men that we seek to approve. That's number two. Third, as Paul said in verse 9, our goal is we seek to be pleasing to Christ. That becomes a beautiful motive. And then fourth, we know all of life now is serious. There is nothing that can be wasted in life because all of it counts. All of it has meaning and purpose as we approach the judgment seat of Christ. So it's not in fear, at least the fear of man, but it is an awesome thing to consider. And again, that should direct us to verse 9. We make it our aim to be pleasing to Christ. Verse 11, we know the fear of the Lord and therefore we seek to persuade men. Now the Heidelberg Catechism in question 52 asks an interesting question. What comfort is it to you that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead? The day of judgment is also given for the comfort of God's people. The answer is this, in all my sorrow and persecution, I lift up my head and eagerly await as judge from heaven the very same person who before has submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake and has removed all the curse from me. He will cast all his enemies and my enemies into everlasting condemnation. But he will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. And I love that line. I lift up my head. I eagerly await as judge from heaven the very same person who before has submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake. That is the comfort for God's people. We will be looking to our judge, but we also look to our Savior. The one who already passed through judgment for our sakes. And that's why the Lord's Supper is a beautiful connection with the day of judgment, isn't it? Because as we hold in our hands the elements, we recognize it was my sin that placed Christ on the cross. It is my guilt that he bore, my shame that was heaped on him. And as we take the elements of the Lord's Supper, we are reminded we are forgiven. We are forgiven. But it's an awesome thing to consider. And in a similar way, the day of judgment is an awesome thing to consider. But if you are in Christ, it's not fear, though there is reverence. Do you have that peace with God? If you were to be called this night into death, to know then you would pass eventually into that day of judgment. Is there peace and confidence with God? Do you know why there is no reason then to fear death? And let us pray that the Lord will work in our hearts, that we will not quickly forget these things. It's a sobering thing to live in light of this. We have so many other distractions, don't we? Let us pray, Lord, work in my heart. Where I'm distracted, where I'm not as focused as I should be, Lord, show me your grace. We want to live in a way that is pleasing to Christ, in a way of humility and trust and confidence. And may the Lord's Supper be that encouragement for all of us, a means that God shows us his grace in Christ. So let us rejoice Let us pray even now as we prepare for the serving of the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that it is convicting. And we pray, O Lord, we will not quickly pass on from this truth. There is so much for us to consider from your word. And yet this is a beautiful thing to have as our focus, to know we stand before our great God. And we know we can stand in confidence, but there is an awe, a reverence also that we want to have. And so we pray indeed for our children. We pray for everyone here, those who are perhaps are even close to death, that you would give them strength and encouragement in Christ. And that you would be gracious, O Lord, to this congregation. You know us in our weakness, in our frailty. And we want to rejoice in you. Even now as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we want to again rejoice in the Savior who died for us. And that is why we can look forward to that day of judgment. We will look up and see that our judge was also the one who took our judgment. Make that our boast. Make us humble before you, we pray, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.